Hey, welcome. Glad you're here. It is good to be here. I'm glad to be here. You know, we always say the option, what to do with our Sundays, right? You know, a lot of people will stay home. A lot of people will come to church. But you also have the option of what to do on your Mondays. And the heart of all that, this is totally unprepared, and I'm going this direction with this, so just bear with me, is we always have the option of what to do with the time we're given, right? The time you have on a Sunday morning to step into a church to worship the Lord together with brothers and sisters, you also have the opportunity on a Monday morning to serve the Lord in your workplace, to serve the Lord in your schools. You have the option on the nights of your week to steward them, to disciple your families, and to build community. So steward the time that you've been given. Ask the Lord to lead you and give you the wisdom on then what to do with the time we've been given, because as the Word says, the days are evil. All right? And so make the use, make the Lord's use of the time he's given you and bless him and worship him with that. That was for free. I like it. Hey, so this is 1 Peter. This is the verse of the day on my YouVersion as it popped up today. And I just wanted to read it because it is just absolute truth. Everything in the Word of God is truth. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? Does that excite you? Man, I pray it excites you. I pray that today you are reminded of the truth of the gospel and what that means for you and for me and for us as the body of Christ. In fact, last week, Scott, as he was up here in session three, he said, I want you to take what you've learned and just put it on the side and relearn today the gospel. We walked through the 101s of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was a fantastic message just talking about how Jesus is our grace. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but through him. He looked at Ephesians, and it is always good to remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus because of this. Philippians 4, Paul says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What is the one thing that fulfills that list? Jesus. He is the one thing that checkmarks every one of those things on which Paul says, think about these. So that is why we will repeat the gospel to each other. That is why we say, go to Jesus and study and investigate him and become intimate with him so that we can renew our mind by thinking about everything on this list because it's all found in Christ. And so the one verse that I just think is one of my favorite verses, and I believe it encapsulates the heart of the gospel clearer than most verses, is this, Ephesians 2:8, and we looked at it last week. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So clear about how I am saved. It is the grace of God spurring me to faith in him, and I place my trust in him, and he saves me. It's nothing of my own doing, none of my works. Yeah. So Paul, immediately following that, steps in to Ephesians 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. I'm going to read the entire text today, and then we're going to pray and jump into what it means. So this is Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 24. Therefore, in light of what we've just heard, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Bummer. Bummer. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. man, what text, what truth that is. The whole of Scripture is powerful. I just love the book of Ephesians too. It's just so rich. So pray with me. Father, I am grateful today for this truth, that we get the opportunity together to sit under the authority of your word. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to reveal it to us today. We ask you to. We need you to, because our lives are in desperate always need of you and your word, because it renews us. So teach us today, correct us, train us, do what you do through your word in us, so that we can leave here deeper in you, more deeper lovers of you, and then we respond in how we live out our week. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all this in your name, and it's for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So much to be grateful for. All right, we have a lot of scripture we're going to look at today. Kimber, this past week, as she was putting this together, said, "Hey, you only have 40 slides. Normally, I have like 50, 60, somewhere in there, but it's all scripture because I have nothing good to say. So this is all the word of God and some thoughts. Again, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, remember..." Or for that reason, thinking about last week, the gospel, for the reason of the gospel, because of the gospel, remember that you Gentiles called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time totally, you know, it's just a bummer for you, right? You're gone. You're separate. It's over, right? There's no hope. You're without God in the world. He gives a list there we'll look at later. But who's Paul talking to specifically with this letter? He's talking about believers who are Gentiles. Gentile believers at the church at Ephesus. 99% of us in this room are Gentiles as well. But in Christ, he's talking to this group of Gentiles. He's going to outline some reasons why they should rejoice in light of the gospel. There were two groups of people in Scripture, the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are part of God's chosen people and those that were not. Okay, two distinct groups of people that Scripture outlines for us prior to Christ. And immediately, what does that say to you and to me when there's two groups of people? That means there's something different about them. There's a division that divides this group from this group. That's something that makes them separate, or some things that make this group of people separate from this group. A division, a wall. What do walls do? They separate. They also protect. They also guard, but they do separate what is on one side and the other. God had pure and holy and eternal intentions behind why he created this separation, why he called out a people group and made them separate from the rest of the world when you look at the whole Old Testament. So we're going to look briefly at some Old Testament covenants and some of what that looks like. We're not going to go into a lot of depth because there's just so much depth to this. We don't have enough weeks in this Sunday to talk about that. So Genesis 12 is where we're going to start out. There's two covenants we're looking at, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, to kind of give some context for why Paul is talking in this way to the Gentiles. But Genesis 12 is this. "Now the Lord said to Abram," who then becomes Abraham, he gives the name to later, "go from your country and show your kindred and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you," promise, "a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." A beautiful promise to Abram, right? This is just an amazing thought. They have no children yet, so that's just like, wow, God, you're going to work a miracle in me. And so prior to the law, which comes later, God made this promise that from him and through him, his family, his lineage, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's promise number one. And then the Mosaic covenant is this, Exodus 19. Fast forward roughly 400 years or so after the Egyptian oppression of God's people. "Now, therefore," in Exodus 19, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God cut this covenant with Abram, promising that he would establish through his lineage a nation through whom, who would be blessed, not just that nation, but all the nations, that through this one group of people, all nations would be blessed. Obviously, through Christ Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, as we see. The Mosaic covenant was this. Between Genesis 12 and 17, God told Abraham about the coming oppression of his descendants and yet how he would deliver them. And he did. And then when Moses delivered his people, he met with God at Mount Sinai, and God gave him what? The Ten Commandments, right? That instituted this Mosaic covenant, this list of rules and laws that God gave his people to set them apart. And God gave the law to Moses, this unique set of commandments, of which those ten are a part, that dealt with so many areas of life. And he asked his people to follow them in faith. Why? Well, Galatians 3 is a great section of text that you can go read for some really good explanation of why and then how the law played out and plays out for us today. But basically, the law was given to God's people to set them apart, to set apart his people, number one, and also to reveal mankind's sinful nature and to point us to the fact that we all need someone to save us from our sins. None of us can complete all those 613 laws, right? None of us can check those. As Scott said last week, I love this, we cut through those laws like a hot knife through butter, right? What a beautiful picture that is. That just, oh, you know, but oh man, I am such a lost man outside of Christ. I cannot fulfill these laws by myself, and I need someone to save me. That's also why God set up the law, that we can't be law-abiding enough to earn his grace and to reveal the heart that he is the one who is our salvation. Galatians 3 says this, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Again, go back and listen to last week because we're not going to go into too much detail about how Scott talked about how blood was sprinkled on the altar on the mercy seat as a covering for our sins and a guardian until the time of the coming Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. But the law was never given to be followed legalistically in an attempt to earn God's grace. It was never given for that reason. Grace cannot be earned. It was given to be relationally followed by faith. God's intent was that his people would, by faith in his promises that were made prior to the law was even given to Abram, that I'm going to bless the nations through Christ. That was given before any law was made. So God made that promise that we would walk in faith-driven obedience to his commandments. And his commandments were given also to be good for his people, not to be burdensome. They were given to be a good thing, not a burdensome thing. The burdensome elements of the law, which the law is given a bad rap at times, happened as God's people walked away from faith and then began to add laws upon laws for their own good, the laws that weren't what God intended, in a self-righteous attempt to earn God's favor and grace. Jesus called out those Pharisees, right? He says, you've missed the weightier matters of the law, which start in your heart, and you've added all these laws to try and make yourself look better. And then he said, by the way, in doing so, you've received the only reward you're going to get, and that's just the praise of people, all right? They weren't following the law that God made according to the purpose that God made it for. We do the same at times still. Poor shepherds that abused the flock of God by creating new and improved laws that benefited themselves and burdened others. We're not going to talk about that any deeper today. Go back and read some of the Old Testament law in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if you want to go in depth. And also Galatians 3, read all of Romans. It's great text about the law and its place and what Christ does with the law. It's just too deep of a conversation for today because we're going another direction. But basically, God's covenants and commandments in creating the nation of Israel and separating them from the rest of the nations of the world did set up a division. God created his people to live a certain way, to live under a certain covenant, to live according to a certain law meant for their good, but also so that people could see the God of grace that led this nation and ultimately that would lead to Christ. Not all divisions are bad, are they? Not all separations are bad. Not all walls are bad. Walls, like I said earlier, protect and defend. Even the word of God itself is a division for us, a dividing. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It will call us to set up a division in our own reactions of do I accept or do I reject? God set his kingdom up a certain way and calls us to, in faith, walk according to how he set it up, in obedience, not to earn anything, but to respond to grace, to respond to his perfection, which is and his law, which is all based out of his character, which is good and for our good as his people. Paul says, for this reason, because of moving back to the text of Ephesians, moving back to that, in light of the gospel found in Christ Jesus, all about Jesus, for this reason, you Gentiles, remember that you were outside of the people of God and not a part of the nation of Israel. Now, he then begins to list six walls of separation that existed between the Gentiles and the Jews. He only gives six here. There's a lot more than that. But he lists six specific things in those first few verses. You called the uncircumcision. So that's wall number one. It was a derogatory statement that Jews used to use to smear it in the face of Gentiles, that you're not part of us, the circumcision. You know when we do that? You're such a this. That's basically what Paul's saying. That was going on for the Jews, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Number one, that. Number two, you were separated from Christ. That's a bummer. Now, that's all of us too, right? We were all, but specifically because he was pointing out that, yes, Jesus came first to the Jews to fulfill that promise, to fulfill how God said Christ would come to redeem. You were separated from Christ. And number three, he said you were alienated from the commonwealth, from the nation of Israel. You were not a citizen of this nation. You're outside the walls of the city. You're not a part of it. And number four, you were strangers to the covenant of God's promises. That's a bummer. You mean that promise of blessing isn't for me? No, it's not. Remember, that was at one time you. And then the fifth and sixth reason, just hammer it in more so, that you were hopeless. Hopeless. Can you imagine being hopeless? You've probably felt it, so you can kind of imagine that. Being hopeless and without God. I spent some time this past week just thinking, what would my life look like without God? Yeah, just that just groan of just, it'd be all of these things. It'd be hopeless. I'd have no peace. I'd have no joy. I'd be lost. I'd feel confused. My attitude would be worse than it is. Don't laugh at me. Six sledgehammers that Paul just boom, 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 calling the Gentiles to remember of, this is what you were once. These six things: the uncircumcision, aliens, strangers, hopeless, without God, strangers to Christ Jesus himself. And he says, remember, not once, but he says, remember it two specific times in the first two verses that we looked at, 11 and 12. Remember, remember. When Scripture has repetitions in it, I think there's good reason for that, because we need to remember, and we have also trouble remembering things. We need to daily remember who Christ is, not dwell on who we were, but definitely look back and remember, because when I step back and remember who I was and see where I once was, my love and my gratitude for who has brought me from that point to now only deepens. And I have a deeper understanding of grace because of knowing where I've come from and where I am now in Christ, and also where he's taking me. Our minds are renewed as we remember who we were and in Christ who we now are. So verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 are pretty depressing. He says, remember all these unfortunate states that you were in. And I would imagine that as he wrote that down, picturing the church at Ephesus reading it, he would know that as that was read, that group of people would just feel hammered, feel depressed, right? I mean, when you think about that, it does take you back to this just, And so what does he do? He follows it with the promise. In verse 13, he adds that conjunction that we like to say here, but now in Christ Jesus, in verse 13, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hope for those who were hopeless and without God. Remember, yes, that was, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now in Christ, you have been brought near. The truth and the beauty of the gospel in Christ, that no one is too far off to be brought near. They were physically, spiritually, nationally, socially, individually, and hopelessly far off as Gentiles from the nation of God, from the family of God, without God in the world. But Jesus, they are now brought near by the blood of Christ. Words are important, yeah? Are they? Yeah? Every word in Scripture is important, yeah? Even how sentences are outlined in Scripture and where commas are placed. So important, the fact that Jesus says not one dot will be removed, because it all carries value and divine inspiration. And so I believe that what Paul says next, and even in this verse itself, has divine importance in our lives. And this is what, as I was studying this on Tuesday outside and Tuesday evening around my fire pit, this hit me like a ton of bricks. Now they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. They've been brought near. The Gentiles didn't line up and say, all right, circumcise me so I can get good with God, the man upstairs, right? They didn't do something to get near the Father. Paul says specifically, they've been brought near. They didn't come near or get near on their own. They were brought near in Christ. Jesus is the only one that can bring us near. Nothing you do can bring you near. It is all a work of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Only He brings us near, back to the Father, into the kingdom. We cannot find our own way in or let ourselves in. Our works are filthy. His works are faithful. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. No matter what you do, but through me. Back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is not by your works, but Christ's. Another thought I had. Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins earlier in Ephesians, right? With the thought of you were brought near. Can something dead move? Good answer. The answer is no. Something dead cannot get up and walk on its own. So if I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, how could I even imagine being able to go near? Again, this just hit me again, so this may be just for me, but this got me excited that I was dead and I had to have something or someone more powerful than death to bring me to life. I can't do it on my own because I'm dead in my trespasses and in my sins. Can something dead accomplish anything? No, a dead thing cannot make its own way to it, even its own grave. A power greater than death must get involved in order for something dead to come back to life. And that power is the power that is found in Christ alone. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and He brings dead things to life. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, Paul is a Jew, right? He is a Jew of Jews. He knew the law to the T. He was a studier of the word. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew it frontwards, backwards, up, down, so much so that he was just well known for it. He knew all about the covenants, all about the sacrifices needed. He knows the most intricate details of the roles that the blood sacrifices played in that Mosaic covenant that were given to the nation. And when he mentions you were brought near in Christ by the blood of Christ, I know that he's thinking of the necessity of blood for sacrifice, right? He's picturing the old way of blood having to be sprinkled on that mercy seat that Scott talked about last week, right? And he also knows of the inadequacy of that blood to do anything but cover, of the blood of a bull or a goat, right? Can a bull bring me to Jesus? Mm-mm. Can a dead animal make me right with God? Can it cleanse me? No. Paul, when he says by the blood of Christ, is making reference to that blood because he knows that Old Testament blood was not enough. It was the guardian. It was the covering. It was the thing that was sprinkled to be in faith, obeyed that law because it was good and set up by God. But he knows that only the blood of Christ can do this, cleanse. Only the blood of Christ could cleanse us of our unrighteousness. The other was a covering in expectancy for the blood of Christ, which would cleanse us. Only the pure blood of Christ can do that. Hebrews 10 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year because they had to be done time and time again. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. There was something greater than a blood sacrifice from an animal needed. It was the faith backing the obedience to the law that God counted as righteousness, right? Not the action itself. And Jesus, who was fully righteous and completely sinless, was obedient unto his very death. And that earned him the right to become the one blood sacrifice necessary for the cleansing of our sins, so that it doesn't need to be repeated year and year and year again, like happened in the Old Testament. Jesus is enough. A bull can't bring me to God. A bull remains dead. A bull's blood, once it's spilled, cannot continue to do anything. That's why it needed to be repeated. But a sacrifice that pours its pure blood out for me, cleanses me, and then comes back to life, Christ, that blood is eternal. That blood, that King, that Jesus still works for me. Still works forgiveness for me. Jesus says, it's finished. It's been done. Father, forgive them. Not Father, forgive them every year and every time another sacrifice is done. No, Father, forgive them in me, Jesus says. Jesus' blood brings us near. Again, all throughout Ephesians, Paul is going to be repeating the gospel to us because he loves it. He says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of it, right? I will speak it till I am gone from this earth, that it is for everyone who draws near in Christ. Verse 14, continuing on. After reiterating the gospel to the Gentiles of how they were once far off and now they're near in Christ by his blood, he says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Okay, this message today, session 4, is called nothing other than the byline that's in my Bible, One in Christ. That's the title. Because starting right here, we see where that begins to work its way out and how it works out, that we are one in Christ. We are no longer two, that wall of division that was set up by God for good reasons was like in the Old Testament, right? In Christ, we are now not Jew and Gentile, slave or free, Greek or this or that, that Paul talks about later in Scripture. We are one in Christ, and he explains that. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Blah, blah. Again, the little details in Scripture are so fascinating to look at. Verse 13 that says, you were drawn near. You. Gentiles, you this, you were far off, you were bought, you this, right? Verse 14 says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What changes in verse 14 from 13? The pronoun. The pronoun Paul uses changes from a you to an us. Little details are important. You, outside of Christ, are isolated in your sin and in your transgression and separate from a family and separate from the Father. You are alone. In Christ, we are one in him. He makes this change. He, Jesus, stays the same, but there is one. He's the one worthy. But instead of saying you, Gentiles, he says us. The power of the blood of Christ not only brings one far off near to God, but it takes you and takes me and makes an us. Jesus prayed it in John 17 very clearly. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, talking about the word of the apostles, that they may all be one, just as you, our Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus prays for our unity in him, for our oneness in him, for us no longer to be divided hostily by law or by this or by that or by the other thing, but that in him we would be one. His heart is clearly for the world, for anyone from any nation, any family, to believe in him and to be saved into his family. For he himself, in 14, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Again, Jesus takes me and you and makes us. How? The mystery that is clearly and mysteriously lined out in Scripture, but all founded in Jesus. He is the way that happens. How? By breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. That wall, Paul is mentioning, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was an inscription outside the wall, warning Gentiles that they would only have themselves to blame for their death if they passed beyond the wall into the inner courts. There's an actual sign on the door. It says, "You, sir, uncircumcised pagan, if you step in this temple, your death is on your own head." How would that make you feel? Now, there's reason behind that, right? For God's holiness is still his holiness, and he's still called. Up until Christ, the law was still to be followed in faith because God is still holy. But that would be a dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, wouldn't it? You don't believe what I believe, so you stay out there. As a Gentile, that would cause me to be like, who are you to judge me? There was that Paul's probably referencing, that physical wall. But beyond that, the law itself, which separated God's people from the other nations, was also that wall that mankind had turned into hostility. Generations worth of hostile walls that had been built up between Gentiles and Jews, as Jews would cram it in the faces of the foreign nations that they were God's chosen people and the others were not. Not what God intended, right? God's intent was not for Jews to... Deuteronomy 4 says this. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes and all these rules and see you following in faith my law, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Nothing God makes is bad. That first wall of hostility in that list of six that Paul talked about, the circumcision piece, was a good thing that he set up for his people to follow as an act of obedience based on faith. It then became, as Paul said, made in the flesh by the flesh and nothing more. Because mankind, unsurrendered to God, takes and twists his word for our glory. Always. Satan did it, he tempted us with it, and now by nature, pre-Christ, as children of wrath, we follow the pattern of the father of disobedience we're following. Remember, you were following his sons of disobedience. We follow, outside of Christ, what Satan does, and that is twist and distort the word of God. And the Jews did that. The Pharisees did that. They took it and twisted it for their own gain and their own glory. Not all of them, right? Not all of them. We can't throw that out there, that all Jews were this terrible Pharisee, heart. No. There were God-fearing, God-loving Jews up until Christ. But the ones that twisted it added burden instead of freedom. These walls of hostility were this. They would call them the uncircumcision. They would call them lepers. They would yell out, right? Lepers, unclean! And stay away to anybody that was not even outwardly pure. You're a sinner. You're a tax collector. You're a woman. You're a dog. You're a pagan. Phrases that will be yelled out by Jews towards Gentiles or towards people that like a leper or like an unclean. Oh, man. Today, yeah, we say, Baptist, you're a Methodist. Oh, you're from that church. Or you're a Democrat. You're a Republican. You're an independent. You're a woman. You're a man. You're a masker. You're a non-masker. Golly. You're not like me? Do we really believe that this type of action or speech pleases the Father? No, it does not. It's not a negotiable answer to that question. It does not please the Father to create a wall of hostility between myself and you by me pointing out why you're wrong because it's different than what I think, by condemning you. Those walls are man-made, and they crush an other and are appalling to that person's creator in whose image they are made. The law followed in faith by the people of Israel was intended not to build walls of hostility, but create awareness of sin and a need of God's grace. But as we humans tend to do, we screw things up. And they began to screw it up more and more and more. We judge others. We condemn others. We build up walls through our words and through our actions and through our preferences and our divisions that we create. The reason why the church today has a bad rap is not because of the love of Christ. It's because of the hostility of churchgoers. It's because of men and women who are in love with our own self-righteousness and our own flesh, not the Jesus that we claim to follow, who breaks down the walls of hostilities. I am called to extend grace, to love as Christ did, right? And Jesus says, you forgot the weightier matters of the law, to seek justice, love, mercy, walk humbly, right? That passage in Micah. To seek justice, yes, but refuse to unbind my justice from my act of love of mercy. And to never do either justice or mercy from a heart of pride, but instead let my humility be the foundation for my justice and for my mercy. Justice without mercy is wrath. It's just, I'm just gonna burn you up. It's fire. Mercy without justice is just loose. Mercy without humility is I'm serving you so I look good. Justice without humility is I'm going to get my way, hell or high water. The beauty that Jesus says is the heart of the Father is when we keep married the pursuit of justice, the love of mercy, and humility. When we have those three things in line, we then respond in faith to his grace and what he calls us to do. So how did Jesus leave the walls of hostility? Well, the two walls that he talks about, one from Jew to Gentile, and two from us to the Father. The first, how did Jesus leave the walls of hostility between us? Number one, he broke them down. Jesus left the walls of hostility broken down. In his flesh, Paul says, he broke down the walls of hostility. And the fact that he both walked out peace and talked to peace, right? When Jesus was walking, what does in the flesh mean? How did Jesus break down the walls of hostility? Well, was there a hostile wall between someone who was a leper and a Jew? Yeah, leper, stay outside the city. What did Jesus do? He touched the leper. in the flesh broke down that wall. People hated tax collectors. What did he do to break down that wall of hostility? He ate with them. He had dinner with them. He broke down that wall. He talked with a woman, broke down that wall. Not to mention a Samaritan woman, broke down that wall of hostility. Not to mention an adultering Samaritan woman. All in one setting, he broke down three distinct walls of hostility set up between God's people and other groups of people that broke the heart of the Father. Jesus broke down those walls. He hung out with commoners as a rabbi. Did the Pharisees hang out with common folk? No, they only hung out with their own crew, the holy huddle. Jesus picked dirty, stinky fishermen and tax collectors with wealth and hung out with all of them, broke down the walls of hostility that say, I can only hang out with people from my certain class. A woman of uncleanliness, because of her continual bleeding for what, 12 years? 12 years of bleeding, that would make you unclean as a Jewish woman, and you would have to, again, live separate from the people outside the city. She reached out and touched him, but he didn't turn around and yell, how dare you, unclean woman? No, he had compassion. He had mercy on her. He broke down that wall in his flesh. As he walked, he preached the peace of God and broke down that wall of hostility. He came from Nazareth. How can anything good come from Nazareth? He broke down that wall. You come from Arkansas. He broke down that wall for you. God, his power is greater than the place you come from. His calling has no limits because it's based in his power. Walls of position, of power, of people groups, of preferences, of prejudice, of perspectives, of entitlements, he broke down as he walked in the flesh through his actions and how he loved people. Does that make sense? In his flesh, he modeled for us broken down walls of hostility. And he preached peace to those who were far off and near in that way. And then there's this story in Matthew 8. I think this kind of caps it all up. Matthew 8, when Jesus heard this, he marveled about the centurion. He marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Who was the centurion? A Gentile occupier. An enemy. But I have found no one in Israel with as much faith as this outsider, this uncircumcision. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Talking about Gentiles, foreigners, one day gathering at the table for eternity. Many will come from all over. While the sons of the kingdom, talking about Jews, whose hearts are not with him, whose hearts are for the flesh and not for the king, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And his servant was healed at that very moment. In the flesh, Jesus broke down the walls of hostility that existed then and today still. A Gentile centurion, an occupying alien, a stranger to the promise, the uncircumcision, an outsider, one who was hopeless and without God, called out to Jesus in faith, because he believed him, and that wall was broken down. Those walls were broken down. And Jesus says, his faith is the greatest I've seen yet. That's pretty impressive. He preached in that moment peace to those who were far and those who were near. No one is too far away to receive the grace of God in faith. Jesus broke down in his flesh and ultimately on the cross the walls of hostility that stand between us. In faith, we accept the gracious work that we can walk in him as one. He prayed for it. He made the answer to that prayer possible. We walk in faith as one in Christ. And we don't. Yeah. But what about the second wall? The wall of hostility between all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, and the Father. How did he leave that wall of hostility? He killed it. He broke down the first. He killed the second. There's this distinction in the words that Paul uses. The wall, the chasm that stands between us and the Father is because of our sin, and it is impassable, impenetrable. Yet the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the door, the access point into the kingdom, only through him. And that is a narrow gate by grace through faith that we go through Christ and have access in one spirit to the Father. He did it and might reconcile us in verse 16, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far and those near. For through him, we have both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus killed the hostility between us and the Father. How am I hostile to God? Good question. Romans 8, for the law, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's all of us outside of Jesus. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is your life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. The work of Jesus' death on the cross dealt finally with sin, that which separated us from the Father. And in his death on the cross was the death of hostility between us and the Father. He took the wrath of God fully on himself and said, "It is finished." And the Spirit of Christ abides in me and I in him, and I have access to the Father through him. His Spirit is life to me. The wall of hostility that I built in my sin between me and God, he came down and killed. He took the breath out of it. He destroyed it finally. He didn't just knock it down. And that was not just for me. That was not just for a Jew. That was for a Jew, a Gentile, for the Chinese, for the Polish, for the men, for the women, for the children, for African Americans, for whites, for Hispanics, for all people, Jesus came to break down walls of hostility so that we could all be one in Christ and so that we could be one with the Father in him by the Spirit. That is the beauty of the gospel that I forget, that Paul calls me to remember not once but twice. And he came, preached peace through him. Verse 19. So you then are no longer, because of this, strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the new reality for us who are in Christ. We are no longer strangers, aliens, or lost, or without God. We all in Christ are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. We're the same family, the same tribe. We're fellow saints. We're together members of his house. We have had had faith in the same foundational truth that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we have the same Spirit. And in that Spirit, the one Spirit of God, we have access to the Father. But he says, the body of Christ, we are still being built together into dwelling place. What does that mean? Being built. It means it is not done yet in two ways. Number one, you are not finished yet. I am not done yet. I am a work in progress. I have the Holy Spirit who is my sanctifier. He sanctifies me daily. He will sanctify you. You are in process of growing in intimacy with Jesus. You are not done being built up into his holy temple. He calls you to endure and to submit to him. And number two, God wants to adopt more kids, right? He wants a bigger family. In him, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's the commission he gave us? Go. Tell people about this unity. Tell people about my peace. Tell people about me and bring them in. Bring them to me. Show them to me and I will bring them in, rather. Jesus, by his blood, he wants to grow his family. Our unity, our peace with one another is a testimony to the plan of God. 17:23 of John, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that in their oneness the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. There is mission associated with our unity. A few closing thoughts. The worship team can come on up. Again, Paul unpacks a lot of these things. He starts in chapters 1 and 2 later in the book of Ephesians. He talks about how we can then live out these realities with our families and our workplaces, with one another. He tells us later. So stay buckled in, stay reading Ephesians. We're going to talk more in detail in the weeks to come. But a few closing things about this in regards to the peace that is found in Christ and from Christ. Kind of a remembrance. Remember, number one, Christ Jesus broke down the walls of hostility that separate you and me. The differences that are between us. He broke down the animosity, the hostility between you and me. Walls made in the flesh by the flesh. Our call and what we are called to respond to do is not rebuild them. It's not to take the bricks that Jesus kicked over as he walked in the flesh and take them and refashion walls of hostility. We let them stay down. We walk in humility with one another. All throughout Scripture, the word says this, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take my yoke upon you. Keep in step with the Spirit, all these directives for us to follow, because walls of hostility can easily be rebuilt. It takes one word that I say to you, Ernest, and I can build a wall in between me and you. When I disconnect myself from Jesus and I don't stay intimate with him, I can create a wall of hostility between us that causes us not to walk in oneness. Or I can realize that Christ is our Christ together and let us remain in peace. You can do that with each other. So don't rebuild the walls. James, no human being can tame the tongue. This is the main reason, main way we can do that. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father and curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Golly, keep the walls down. Let them remain rubble. And the second thing, our response to Christ's work, Christ killed the wall of hostility that was between us and God and has given us access in the same Spirit to the Father. Our response is to rest in the finished work of Christ, that it's been taken care of. And we rest in that. And also, I didn't put this in the notes, but also we then are called to steward that truth. To take the gift that's been given to us, just like you take a gift at Christmas and you don't just carelessly throw it on the, well, my kids carelessly throw it on the floor, but we take what's been given to us and we're called to steward that truth, to steward that unity with one another, but also steward the gospel that I am free. And Jesus says, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit again to following a law to try and earn your way to me. I have killed, I have taken the breath away, I have condemned to hell the hostility that was between you and the Father in my death. Count on my death. So rejoice and rest in the hostility that was killed by Christ on the cross that gives you and I access to the Father. Let's stand and worship together. Jesus, I'm grateful today that you are our peace, that in you we live and move and have our being. In you, every wall of hostility was broken down in the flesh by your blood on the cross. And no longer we are enemies of God, but friends of God in you, Jesus. We sing now when we respond in song to your grace, to your mercy, to you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the truth of who you are and what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.